Whew, what a year. What a year this has been. And from the bottom of our hearts, thank you, Southbrook. I hope this series that we conclude today for many of you has been an affirmation that the Holy Spirit has said, you go, girl, you go, guy, you just keep going. Because he is no fool, or she is no fool, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Real quick, before I get into this subject matter today, next week we start our annual Christmas series, and I'm so excited. 25 years ago, we ventured into the narrative of Christmas that's in Revelation, and we're going to revisit that beginning next weekend, Christmas Behind the Curtain, and the narrative of Revelation 12 of the young mother with her baby being fleeing to the desert and being chased by the dragon. And we're going to look behind the nativity, and we're so excited about that. Invite a friend. We'll be in that through Christmas Eve. And when we did that 25 years ago, my memory of that was our dear friend and artist, Mark Reedy, his son Adam is still a part of our church. Mark created this huge painting of the nativity, and then when black light hit it, the demonic presence was seen around it, trying to attack. And all I remember from that is a little kid in the quietness of the room over on Spring Valley saying, "Mommy, I'm scared." We promise not to scare any kids, okay, or adults. But invite a friend as we begin that next weekend, Christmas Behind the Curtain. The late, great Tim Keller told about the time he was doing marital counseling for a couple, and they were really, really struggling in their marriage. And he said they went into great detail about their struggles, and he said they were very explicit about personal details, and including physical intimacy, to the extent, Keller said, he said, it made me blush. He said, I couldn't believe anyone would share such personal details. But the more they talked, he said, it became clear that they also had some real issues, as a lot of couples do, around money, spending money. And Keller said that one session, he said, I want to talk to you about your financial situation. And the husband immediately said, oh, no, that's too personal. If we're going to talk about money, this counseling is over. And some of you know that's true, isn't it? It is so tied to our identity as Americans. Whenever we talk about money and sex, those two are the American idols. And it gets so close, and I know that. But you know, Jesus talked about money more than any other lifestyle subject. 15% of his preaching was about money. So this three-week series, if we were like Jesus, would be a 7.5-week series. If we talked about money annually as much as he did. I haven't even talked about this for 3 years. So some of you said, no, wasn't that just last year? No, it was 3 years ago. And that's ministry malpractice. 11 out of Jesus' 39 parables were about money. And that's surprising to some people who are not aware of this, but if you understand the power of money, it's not surprising at all. Really, we could summarize what Jesus said about money in three statements. One is, money is a personal trust. He said, we are not owners of anything. As Americans, this is really hard for us to grasp because the minute you earn, you feel entitled. You feel ownership in America. That's huge. But we're not the owners of anything. We are stewards. We are managers of what God has entrusted us. And he said, we're going to be accountable, Matthew 25. He also said that money is a powerful tool. He said, as we will see at the end of this message, that money is a means by which we can build spiritual and relational capital for eternity, Luke 16. But he also said this, money is a potential trap. Luke 12, he said, watch out for greed, watch out. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Keller said, he said, you know, I've been doing ministry for almost 40 years. And he said, I've had people come up to me and say, oh, help me with anger. I got anger issues. I really need help with anger. Or help me, I've got lust issues. I'm addicted to pornography. He said, and not in one time in 40 years of ministry has someone come up to him and said, help me with greed. I spend too much on myself. He said, that's never happened. Why? Because greed by its nature blinds us. Greed is whenever you turn luxuries into necessities. That's what greed is. And luxuries aren't bad, but when you turn them into necessities, He said, watch out for that. And that's why this is so difficult. Because in America, we're swimming in the waters of the idolatry of money. There's just no other way to put it. And I struggle with it. You struggle with it. We are just like Schindler, Oscar Schindler, when he gets to the end of Schindler's List and he says, oh, one more. I could have bought one more life. You know, this coin could have been one more life. In other words, we're always living in this tension as Christians who also have resources. And my job as a pastor is to make sure when you stand before God someday and you are accountable for your stewardship, to whom much is given, much is required, that you cannot say, well, I never heard the truth about money. I just followed the American way. And even though I attended Southbrook, Mac Mahan was a chicken. He never talked about it and how to have a gospel-shaped view of money. And that's what I want you to ask you today. As we conclude this series, Southbrook, for those of you who are not Christians, this does not apply to you. It is a great insight into what you can expect as a Christ follower. But for those of us who are here and say, I'm a Christian, is my stewardship gospel-shaped, as Eric said? Is it gospel-shaped, not especially American-shaped? Now, in the Old Testament, we know that God told his people the standard of generosity was a tenth. There are actually three major tithes, so it actually ended up being over 30%. Some of that we would equate to what we call taxation today, but the tithe, and to an average American who gives 2 to 3%, that's a shocking thing. You know, we had a guy say this week, I don't want to be a part of a church that makes it a number. Well, to God, it's not the amount that matters. Do you know that? A woman who was a widow gave a mite, and Jesus said she was the one who gave the most. Why? Because she was poor. He looks at that single mom who says, I'm sacrificing pizza so I can give to Christ's purposes. And to someone who's a millionaire and gives $100, her contribution is a lot more. So God doesn't look at the amount, he looks at the percentage. And then in the New Testament, we're blessed with immeasurably more than what they had. And then God says, you give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, but give, God says, as a cheerful giver. Do it so you can give cheerfully, knowing that you're being sacrificial in light of what Christ has done for you. Well, the first Christians transcended the tithe. They blew right through that. The tithe was their floor, not their ceiling. And you'll find as grace grips you more. I know I'm this way. I mean, I could be that greedy bastard, like I said a few weeks ago. If Christ had never got a hold of me, I'd have been that, you know, get all you can all you get, and sit on your can guy. Like some, you know, that would be me. But when Christ gets a hold of you, you look for ways to increase your percentage. You do. You'll look for ways to say, oh, I want to give to that. Oh, I want to give to that. I want to give to that. I want to be a part of Christ's work in the world. Now, to those early Christians, the gospel wasn't a vitamin supplement to their lives. If the gospel is a vitamin supplement, you have religion, not a relationship, and you'll never understand sacrificial generosity. To them, it was a vital salvation, a revolution that reshaped them. And really, if we were to give one picture of what a gospel-shaped person looks like financially, is their dollar sign turns into a heart shape. Because look at this. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You remember? There won't be any faith in heaven. Do you know that? Faith's gonna end someday. All our faith will have been fulfilled. There's not gonna be any hope in heaven. All of our hope will be fulfilled. The only thing heaven's gonna be is love. This is why C.S. Lewis said that what is heaven for some people will be hell for others. You know, some people, I don't wanna be a place of love. I don't want to be a place of love. He said, you know, a place of mosquitoes would be heaven for the mosquitoes, but hell for people, right? It would be hell for people. But you as a person, you have to understand this, that you're going to be in a place of complete love. And that is the dominant reality that shapes how I see money. We said how I steward money is all about whom I trust, where I think the world is headed. If I understand that, I don't need to have FOMO, and how big my heart is. And when I figure that out in alignment with Christ, money then becomes the most powerful spiritual asset I have apart from my Bible. I'm not kidding you. The most powerful spiritual tool you'll have apart from your Bible are your finances, because then they become the way you become rich in eternity and rich in this life too. I want you to see three distinctives of love that affect our financial management. Love is our desire, it is our design, and it is our destiny. And now I will show you the most excellent way. 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, in other words, if I can speak multilingually and I can speak spiritually in such a way that I speak the language of angels, which is kind of fascinating, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm empty. And then he gives descriptors of the hyper-spiritual person. If I have the gift of prophecy, which was what we call preaching, but it was also foretelling, and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, in other words, I'm doing this to get, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Here he's describing heaven. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And that we think of that as being for a couple at a wedding. That's for us. That's our desire. Let there be no mistake. The book of Galatians, Paul said, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's it. This is not a game of religion where you get to add up your good deeds and, you know, church attendance and you get credit for that. No, the only thing that counts is how well did I love. Now, we have to define in America what love is, because in America, we think love is license. If you love someone, you just let them do whatever they want. That's not love. The Greek word for love here was the word agapao or agape, which it's hard actually to translate into English. It really means I've chosen you, the object of my love, and have made a commitment of my will to your needs and best interests, even though it costs me. Now that's true in marriage, that's true of your neighbor, but in relation to this, it's true of what the Christians did in helping the poor and the marginalized. They willed their way and their resources to helping them. Agape love was called the divine love because you only get it from heaven. So when you see passages like John 3:16, God so agaped the world that he gave his one and only son. When you see agape your neighbor, love you, that's what it's talking about. When you see love your enemies, it's agape. It doesn't mean you have warm fuzzies for your enemies. It means that you will, by the resources of God's love in you through Christ, you will the good for your enemies. This is amazing. This is our desire. As Christians, let there be no mistake. You can go to church for the rest of your life, but if you don't grow in love, and churches are full of people who are crabs, and you can go to church the rest of your life, and you don't grow in love, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. So love is our desire. Love also, though, and this is a continuation of last week, is our design. Look at verse 8. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Isn't that good to hear that sermons are going to end someday? Isn't that a good thing? Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. That's both speaking an angelic language that transcends verbal understanding, but also it means languages. Where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, and we even prophesy in part. I know that as a preacher, the more I know about the Bible, the less I know about the Bible. It's amazing. I feel like I know so little. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Now remember, he's talking about love. When completeness comes, what is in part disappears. In verses 8 and 9, he's talking about the difference between now and later in eternity. But he says, but when later completeness or perfection comes, what is incomplete will disappear. Now, this is exciting for those of us who struggle to be generous, because the word there for completeness is the word teleion. It comes from teleos, which means complete, sometimes translated perfection. We get the word telescope from this, the aim. What's the aim? We aim a telescope. And Paul is writing about our ultimate completeness, our ultimate maturity, our ultimate fulfillment of the design. Kierkegaard said, now with God's help, I shall become myself. You don't know yourself. Do you know that? You don't know what you look like in your full design. You have been ruined by sin in this world. And he says there is a future where we all become what we were made to be, what we were designed to be, what we yearn for. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 2, he says that God has a name for you that only he knows. Isn't that amazing? Your real name, like who you really are. And this place is not that place. In this world, we groan. If you didn't hear last week, you need to hear that. We are not living in the environment right now that fits with our design. I'm gonna use a shark illustration here, and I know I get grief for that. If you knew how much I held back, you'd be so proud of me. But I follow a lot of shark research sites, and every once in a while, it really bothers me. I could be a shark conservationist because sometimes it comes up of a beached great white shark, and they're so rare anyway that I hate to see. It's probably a pod of orcas who was bullying the great white shark and made him wash up on the beach. But some guys are trying. You know, always some guys are on the beach are trying to get it back in the water. And there are two kinds of people in the world, people who would avoid that shark and Christians who would try to get that shark back in the water. And that shark, you can see it, its gills are flapping. It is alive, but not very long, is it? Not for very long. It is dying. Why? It's not in the environment it was made for. That shark is following its instincts. It's swimming, but is it making progress? No, because it's not in the environment that its pectoral fins and its caudal fin and its dorsal fin was made for. In the enormous girth of a great white shark, it serves it in the water, but on the beach, that girth works against it. The efficiency of its reflexive power, it's good in the water, but in on the beach, it doesn't work. You ever seen a great white shark? I had the privilege of seeing one for a second one time in the water in Australia. And I say a second because it was a 12-foot great white shark. Those things are as big as a minivan, but they move like a minnow. Boom, it was gone. It was gone. It was crazy something that big could move that fast. But it doesn't do that on the beach, does it? Now, your preacher said this today. You are that great white shark, okay? You are that great white shark. We are like a beach shark. Our souls and our bodies are out of their design. We are out of our element. We see it in our slow dying. You're gonna walk out of here today older than you walked in. Isn't that good news? You only break down when you're not in your teleon. When you're not in your environment, that's when you begin to break down. We see it in our frustrated reflexes. We work and we try and we plan and we're frustrated because often our efforts are in vain. We see it because we're not in our teleon. But here's the good news. This is why we can be generous. There is a place where you become all that you were designed to be, where all of your reflexes become power, where you realize your ultimate non-sin destroyed design. And as I said last week, this is why we need not live in FOMO. Remember I said last week, I think the number one reason why many of you say, I can't be financially generous is because you're trying to have it all and you live in FOMO, the fear of missing out, and you won't have as much as your neighbors. You won't have as much as your friends in this life. And the constant refrain of the gospel is something is coming and you'll never, the only thing you get to hold on to is what you gave and you'll never regret that. Why? Because someday you're gonna experience your desire. You're going to experience your potential. Not only are we not going to miss out on anything, all of our potential as a person will be experienced. That is really, I don't know about you, that's really exciting. God told me I'm going to be a 6'9 shooting guard with a 40-inch vertical jump in heaven. I'm going to experience all my design. Number three, love is our destiny. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. Children don't understand agape. They don't. They love, but it's out of reciprocity, right? I love mommy because mommy loves me. So they don't have the cognitive process to will. When they want their needs met, what do? They say, oh, please. No, they don't. They scream. The child is a toddler here, the word for a toddler. He says, now, but I grew up. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. I'm a cognitive being now. I can choose even though it costs me. I can choose love. I can be patient. I can be kind. I don't have to be rude. Why? Because I choose not to be, because I'm filled with God's love. Now, for now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I want you to listen carefully to me on this. What is the face we're going to see? Well, the face we're going to see is the face we were made for. And that is the face of God. Now, that has some complexities to it. He says, I know in part right now, then I shall, in that face-to-face reality, know fully, not God, but what? Know fully, even as I am fully known. I will know myself. I will know what I was made for. The I am is a present tense. I will be face-to-face with someone who knows me fully right now, and I will fully know that when I'm face-to-face with him. I will never know God, the infinite, fully, but we'll know what God knows about us fully. And this is the state of being fully alive, face-to-face with God. That's why prayer is a temporary visit to heaven. Do you know that? When you get in solitude with God and you see his face, veiled through this existence, you see his face in the face of Christ. This is why prayer is so critical. Solitude is our first of our five S's. Why? It's because you visit heaven temporarily whenever you meditate on the face of God. That's what you were made for. Now, the Bible is full of people who passionately long for the face of God, and yet they were fearful of the face of God. Look at this. Couple of passages, Job 42:5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I feel so good about myself. Is that what he says? And he says, no, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I cry out, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:5. Woe to me, Isaiah said. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Why? Or Job and Isaiah so undone? It's because in the presence of God, we see his holiness. And just like looking in a well-lit mirror, we all of a sudden see, oh, I'm not as good as I thought I was. If you see someone you have severely sinned against, you hide your face, don't you? You do. You can't look upon them. Or, in relation to the gospel, if you see someone that you owe money to, you hide your face because you know you're in debt with that person. That's why you always have to be careful about borrowing money from friends, because it puts you in a debtor-debtee relationship, and you hide your face. It changes the relationship. And the scripture says we need more than anything the face of God, but our sin has left us in debt to God. We don't want to look upon God's face. This is why many people keep God at a distance, because we intuitively know, oh, no. I fall so short. I'm not looking on the face of God. Moses said he wanted to meet the Lord face to face. And in Exodus 33:20, God said, if you see my face, you will die. Why? Because Moses was a sinner in debt to God. And the wages of sin is death. And this is the dilemma of being human. And it's the why of the gospel is the very thing we need most. To be connected heart to heart, face to face with our Creator will kill us if we are just sin. Because God's presence eradicates all sin. And so what happened? This is how you will understand what Christ did for you. He took your forsakenness. He took your debt onto himself. He said, I'll pay what she owes. I'll pay what he owes. And I'll take that. Why is it that Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why? For the first time in his reality, he experienced God turning his face away. Why? Because Christ took on your sin debt. He took on all of your shame. He took that upon himself. I know some of you are widows and widowers who, for the first time in your 50, 60, 70 years, you're experiencing what it's like to be without your spouse and to see her face or to see his face. Can you imagine Jesus having existed forever face to face with his Father, and his Father has turned away? That's what he did for you. He turned away. He forsook him so that we might have our debt paid and we could now see God face to face because we are covered in his righteousness. When God looks at you, he looks at you through the righteousness of Christ. This is the promise of the gospel. And now you can begin to experience your teleion. You have the promise of face-to-face right now, and you will experience face-to-face what you were designed for, what our desire is, and your destiny is universes of love. Universes, cosmos of love will be your reality. What you were designed for, what you and I desire as Christians, will now be our completed destiny. We will no longer be living on the beach. We will be living in the water we were made for. And one of the things I want to say here about, because people talk about all the time, you know, all religions are the same. Oh my gosh. The law of non-contradiction shows that they can't all be true, because the law of non-contradiction says that two truths that are opposite truths cannot at the same time both be true. And one of the things about Eastern religions and mysticism is they believe there will be an end to suffering in eternity. They believe that when you die and you move into eternity, you lose yourself and you are absorbed into the great oneness, and that eternity will be about peace. And that's not a bad deal, but please understand, that is not at all what the Bible says about eternity. The Bible doesn't say that you will lose yourself into the great oneness and there will you experience peace. The Bible doesn't say, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and peace, and the greatest of these is peace. It doesn't say that. You know why? Because you weren't made for just peace. You were made for lasting love. That's what you were made for. Amen. You were made to experience lasting, eternal love. And that's why the Bible says in eternity, you'll have a face. You won't lose you. You'll be you face to face with your Creator, fully experiencing, fully known what you could be in Christ, his righteousness given to you. Like many preachers, I'm a C.S. Lewis geek, as you know. If you come to one sermon here, you know this. But I'm going to read something to you. Stay with me. These great words from C.S. Lewis. Nature is only the image, the symbol. But it is the symbol Scripture invites me to use. So think about this. Think about nature as I'm reading this. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into that splendor which she fitfully reflects. And in there, in beyond nature, we shall eat of the tree of life. At present, if we're reborn in Christ, the Spirit in us lives directly on God. But the mind, and still more the body, receives life from him at 1,000 removes. There's a veil between us and reality. The faint, far-off results of those energies in which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. What would it be to taste at the fountainhead, that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. Now keep this in mind. We're talking about financial generosity. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things, the door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. What's he saying? We will know fully because we're going to be face to face and know fully how we are known in Christ. And this is what awaits you. This is why we live now in the shortest chapter of eternity, our lives here, for the infinite chapters that are to come. As a matter of fact, Paul says, we will be fully known and completion will come. This means that what's to look forward to in heaven is not the furniture or the carpeting. See, a lot of times when people ask, what's heaven going to be like? What is heaven going to be? You know, people think of it like, it's going to be Disney World, or it's going to be the Emerald City, and the lollipop kids are going to welcome us there. And in movies, it's usually foggy, right? It's usually foggy. The most common question I get about heaven is, will there be animals in heaven? Will my dog be in heaven? That's the most common. Every once in a while, I swear, once or twice a year, somebody says, will my dog be in heaven? Will my cat be in heaven? Eric Horseman gave me a cartoon where a dog and a cat are before the throne of God. And God looks at the dog and he says, were you a good dog? And the dog says, I sat and I snuggled and I was loyal. And God looks at the cat and he says, were you good, cat? And the cat says, you're sitting on my chair. Just, the cat's in heaven? I don't know. You just go ahead and answer that. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about if you know this, and many of you know this. Look at this. If you knew how much you are known and loved by God, someday you will, but if you knew that right now, you would never be afraid. You would never be bored. You would never be insecure. You would never be impatient. You would never be hostile. You would never be resentful, and you would never be selfish with your money. Why? Because in eternity you would know, I am so rich. And the reason that you can give up control of that, which in America makes you in control, is because, oh, this is the shortest chapter in the book. I'm going to live infinite chapters. So what does this have to do with tithing? Well, let's just say this. Let's just say that you're on a tight budget. And a friend says, I need $200. Can you loan me $200? You loan that $200 because you love your friend. But you worry because you're on a tight budget and $200 is a lot to you and you don't know when he's going to pay you back. But say you have a friend who's in need of $200 and you're worth millions of dollars. You'll probably give that $2 million or $200 without wanting anything back because you realize that it really, it doesn't even begin to put a ding in what you're actually worth. And I want to say to you, those of you who resist me in this, don't hear me, hear the word. Some of you, I know I have no credibility. I'm a preacher talking about money. I get it. But listen, one day, the scriptures say, we will know how much we're worth and nothing we gave will have been a worry. Amen. Nothing. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep anyway to gain what he never can never lose. So whatever you keep is Confederate money. It's not worth anything now. And money, look at this. And I always ask you, what's the sermon in a sentence? Here it is, money used for Christ can bring eternal glory now. Right now. It actually can bring not just plastic, Tupperware, temporary glory that possessions can bring. It brings gold and silver, costly, that in eternity get even more valuable. There's never been a better word written on money than these words, I don't think. And there, the scriptures, look up 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Look, there's so many great passages on money because the Bible is realistic. But I want you to look at this to close this series out, Southbrook, because it talks to people who aren't rich. And it talks to people like me who are rich, because I think we have to compare ourselves to the world, not to Americans, because the world is the reality. Look what he says, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So remember that. The word there for gain means rich. You wanna be rich? Grow in godliness and contentment. And what I would tell you as a Southbrooker is every Southbrooker, should be our desire to live a lifestyle that is on the lowest end of our tax bracket. That should be our desire. As we grow, we live whatever, the Bible is not anti-wealth, it's not anti-earning. John Wesley put it right when he said, earn all you can, give all you can, save all you can. That really is what the Bible says about it. And so godliness with contentment is great gain. We don't live turning luxuries into necessities like everybody else in America does. We don't live that way. I don't know about you, I live a great life, but I'm not as wealthy as I could be. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. That's your birthday suit, that's all you got. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Again, necessities, not just equating our life to luxuries. Those who wanna get rich, not those who are, but those who wanna get rich, I think those of us who are lesser in this audience tend to be more greedy than those who have a lot. Those who wanna get rich fall into temptation and a trap and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Money ruins marriages and it ruins relationships because we have to have it, we have to have it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And I've seen this. I've seen people who, God gave me intuition. I can feel the unpopularity when I do a series like this. Like I can feel it emanating from 1,000 of you. But I tell you, why can I say this? It's because I know that people who've pierced themselves with many griefs because of money. They've lost their relationship with Christ. But then he says this to those who are rich. He says to people like me, I'm to command you who are rich. I don't know if that's you, I know that's me. In this present world, not to be arrogant, that's what money does. Money tends to make people think they're smarter than they are. Just because they were smart with making money doesn't mean you're smart in everything. Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, it can be gone in a second, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything so we'll feel guilty. Is that what it says? No, for our enjoyment. When you're generous, you can enjoy everything even more. That's what's crazy about this. Command them. I'm told to command you to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And the idea there is you're always looking, not for ways to spend on yourself, but how can you help those who are in need? And look at this. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. He's echoing Jesus' words, store up treasures in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead so that they may take hold now of the life that is truly life. Isn't that good? Yes. That says it so well. If you're a single mom here today, 2% may be an amazing sacrifice that God says, thank you, girl, you keep going. If you're a millionaire here today, 20%, God may say, you know you can do a lot better. You know you can. I know it's a lot of money, but you know you can. Lay up a firm foundation for the coming age. The great preacher Jonathan Edwards said it well. In Christ, here's what you can count on. Your bad things will be turned into good. Your good things cannot be taken from you. And the best is yet to come. Isn't that good? And that's all I have to say about that. Let's pray. Father, as a church, we will be judged based on our generosity. That's it. What really matters is, did we agape our neighbors in Dayton, our neighbors around the world? Did we become the hands and feet of Christ in spreading the good news of the gospel? And Jesus said, use worldly wealth to gain friends so that you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I pray that because we're a part of a movement that is about connecting people to Christ, that someday we will meet people in the words of the old gospel song, thank you for giving to the Lord. I was a life that was changed. Because that's storing up treasure in heaven. And based upon the goodness and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we don't give reluctantly or under compulsion. We don't resist this because this is not about our church even. It's about us and God, you, our Savior. And may we be found faithful and generous and stand before you someday and say, Lord, this was my gift back to you, my life, my life. What we've been given is your gift to us. What we let go is our gift to you. And we do it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. See you next week for Christmas.